Good morning. We're back at Revelation again. This is study number 8, and we're going to be picking up down in about verse 12, right in there, and going down to the end of the chapter at verse 20. But to begin with, I'm going to just read through the whole chapter again to refresh our memory, since particularly it's been a couple of weeks now. We didn't do a broadcast last week since we were gone. So anyway, we'll begin with that. And I was trying to, always try to remember if there's some announcements I'm supposed to make. We are continuing on Sunday mornings with the sermon series, Train Up Your Child, on raising children in Christ. And that's a lot broader topic than just raising up children in Christ. It ends up addressing all kinds of foundational doctrines of the Christian faith, that if we don't get the basics right, then the applications are going to be wrong as well. So we've already talked about, for instance, the authority of Scripture. We've talked about, last time we talked about the fallenness, the total depravity of man. You know, who is this child as they're born into the world? And so those are important questions for us to remember. We're still continuing on Wednesday mornings, the study through the Gospel of John. And so that's another important study, and for people that might not know this, then every one of these studies goes on to, in video format, goes on to YouTube. We're live streaming them on Sermon Audio and on what else? Facebook. So, but they're all also archived and put into our collections there at each one of those three sites. So. All right, it was just a little bit of info there, and let's go ahead and pray, and we'll start. Father, we ask your blessing on our study of your word today. We pray that you would open our eyes and ears to the truths that you have for us, that we would, our faith would be increased, we would grow more like Christ, and you would make us wiser in regard to your truths, in regard to our ability to recognize what is right and good, what is righteousness in your sight, and to also be wise in regard to evil. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here we go then. Review. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Let's see here. I hit the wrong happened here. Just a second. I was going to try to use the down arrows because Verla says I play with the mouse while I'm reading, and I move the little thingy around, and it's distracting, which I do. So anyway, okay, here we go. Verse 5. I'll have to stick with the mouse. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira, to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you've seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. All right, then. There we go. Chapter 1. I'm going to go back to verse 9 here. John, as he says, is in exile, basically. He's been exiled to the island of Patmos because of his stand for Christ, his faithful testimony of Christ. And then he says, while he's there, oh, by the way, he says, we've noted this before, but he says he is our brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance. In other words, there's a description in just part of a sentence of what the experience of a real Christian is going to be like in this present church age, in this fallen world. We are partners in tribulation and citizens of Christ's kingdom, and we patiently endure waiting for Christ then to come. Let me flip over then to my notes here, and we already read Chapter 1 for review. And I wanted to take a look at some of the phrases here. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And, you know, the question comes up then, what is this? What does John mean by being in the Spirit? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Kind of a strange way to put it. But as these visions come to John, he will frequently say that he was in the Spirit. For example, I'll show you here. We can use the E sword here to find some of these. I'm going to go to search here, and then you just plug in. Let's put in the words in Spirit, okay? And we're going to tell it to search for all the words. And this one, you can actually go just to the book of Revelation. So we're going to look for every verse in the book of Revelation that has in Spirit. To find out more about this phrase, this is a kind of a basic Bible study method here, right? So we hit the binocs there, and here we go. So here's the one that we have seen already. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, this search won't necessarily pick up the exact phrase. It'll pick up every verse that has in and spirit. So like chapter 2, verse 7 has spirit and in, but that's not what we're looking for. But check this out. At chapter 4, verse 2, "And at once I was in the spirit, and behold, a vision," all right? He sees a throne in heaven and one seated on the throne. And then 14:13 is not that phrase, but look at 17:3. "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names," and so on. And then also 21:10. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." Now, I wouldn't be surprised. Let's go to this one here, 17:3. "He carried me away in the spirit." Okay. And you see, we've got that verse highlighted. So if you come over here then to the cross references, like I said, I wouldn't be surprised if we see some Ezekiel references here. So let's check this out here. Ezekiel 3:12. Now, this is kind of small. You probably can't read it, but see, you put your cursor on it and it comes right up. "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake." Okay. Ezekiel 8:3. "He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem." And what's 11:24 got? "And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea." Okay, so you see a pattern here, right? The same pattern in Ezekiel. And in other prophets too. I bet you could probably find some in Isaiah, but that we see in Revelation here. So what's happening is when the prophet, or in this case, John the Apostle, is being shown visions, which are, and remember now, these visions are just another means of communication, of God revealing his word, his truth to us through the prophet. And the way that he's doing it here in these cases is that the Holy Spirit, that's surely the Spirit that he's talking about here, comes upon the prophet or comes upon John. And that's what he means when he says he's in the Spirit. He is, and the Spirit is revealing, showing him things. It's like he's, even sometimes they'll say, and he carried me away to the New Jerusalem and showed me this. But he did so by means of a vision, and he was so it's a way of describing how the Holy Spirit takes the prophet to a particular place, or he takes John to the throne room of God. All right, so let's go back here to chapter 1 again, and so that's what's going on here, is that when John says in verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." You know what's going to happen when you see that phrase is that John is going to be given more data, and he's going to be given it by means of a vision. And in this case, as we'll see, it's Christ who is the vision, who is appearing to him. Christ is the one whose voice is like a trumpet, and is speaking to him. So, all right, well, I hope that helps us understand a little bit more about what that phrase means, in the Spirit. And also kind of shows you, that's a good exercise, how to use this e-sword and really quickly and effectively find other scriptures that relate to the one that you've got. So anyway, all right, look at verse 12 now. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. Now, once again, understand that this is not how Jesus looks, all right? This is not how he looks. This is a vision that has certain elements in it designed to communicate to John and to us truths about the risen Christ, about Christ in heaven. And virtually all of these aspects of this vision of Christ are drawn out of the Old Testament and tell us things then about Christ, all right? So, and I've got a note here, you know, if you look down in verse 20, which we already read, I'll go ahead and go there again. Verse 20, we find out the identification of the seven stars that Christ is holding in his right hand, and the seven golden lampstands that he is among. He tells us, the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, so there we have the those parts of that vision just flat out defined for us so that we know we know what they are. And this is important. We're going to look at the lampstands and the seven stars in more detail in a moment. There's some really important truths and applications for us there. So yeah, the aspects of the vision of Christ is drawn from Old Testament passages. So for example, the Son of Man, he's like the Son of Man. That comes from Daniel. That was a favorite phrase that Christ used for himself, and it really identifies Christ as Christ, as the Messiah, as the Son of God. He's got a long robe and golden sash. You can, if you track these down, you could find these in the Old Testament. The hairs of his head were white like wool, okay? So that's also in you're going to find that in Daniel. He's like the Ancient of Days, identifying him as eternal and his deity. Eyes a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze, voice like roar of waters, mouth has two-edged sword, and face like the sun shining. Now, check this out. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, here's what Ezekiel saw. And above the expanse, over their heads, there was a likeness of a throne. Okay, in chapter 4 of Revelation, John's going to have that vision of the heavenly throne. In appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance, of his waist, I saw as it were, you notice these words, it's like, it had the appearance of, or as it were. So Ezekiel's having a time describing what he saw here. But the appearance of his waist I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud, rainbow, on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of one speaking. So you see, we won't go into detail about that, but obviously you see parallels between that and what John is describing. And again, in Daniel, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. And again, in Daniel 10, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words were like the sound of a multitude. And so, let's see, why do I have... Oh yeah, here we go. I'll come to Isaiah 11 in a second. But all right, you see in these visions that Ezekiel had and Daniel had of God and a heavenly throne, check it out. Compare that to what John is seeing in Revelation 1 and later. It's the same thing. John is seeing what Daniel saw, and he's seeing what Ezekiel saw. And he's seeing some things even that Isaiah and some of the other prophets saw, okay? That's what's happening here. And I'll comment on why that's important then in a moment. But just a note here, Isaiah 11, check this out, verses 1 to 5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, this is obviously speaking about Christ, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Now here we go. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So the part of the vision that John saw that talks about the sword, right? The sword coming out of Christ's mouth. You see, you have it paralleled here in Isaiah. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. So it's the same again. It's the same image that Isaiah saw, and these prophets, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and now John, there are some differences in the description, but hey, obviously there's going to be certain aspects of the vision emphasized by one, the other, different terms used to describe what they're seeing, but they're all seeing the same thing. They're seeing the same Son of God, and this emphasizes then in Revelation 1, not only the deity of Christ, as I've got here in my notes here, but and his glory, but it shows us, and this is vital, it shows us the continuity of the Bible. It shows us the continuity of God's plan of redemption in Christ. And it shows us that what was far off, all right, so here's Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah, these Old Testament prophets, they're seeing these visions, and it's of that speak of Christ, but also Christ coming in judgment to render final judgment, as he is now in the church age. All right, that's what they were seeing. They were seeing Christ as on his throne and And now, but now, John has seen Christ, that same Christ, as he is now in the church age. And this is this idea of what was far off to the Old Testament prophets has now drawn near in the church age. And more on that in a second. But you see then this continuity. A lot of people have in their thinking that you've got in the Bible, you got Old Testament, New Testament. Some of them, you know, go so far as to say, well, you got the God of the Old Testament, and you've got the God of the New Testament, and one's like really harsh, and the other one is loving in Christ, and so on. But the Bible is a unity. There's God has one plan of redemption. He doesn't change, and his plan of redemption in Christ doesn't change. And that's why he is communicating his truth to both Old Testament and New Testament prophets, and it's the same truth. It's the same plan. It's not this business of dispensational theology that in some cases, a classical form is saying that, God has one plan of redemption for the Jews that focuses more upon the law and so on. And then he's got, you know, the church is like kind of an afterthought. And, obviously that is not the case, as we've talked about many times than before. All right, then, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, just like common response, right, of the Old Testament prophets to this vision. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. And here is this eternality, the great I am nature of Christ expressed again, right, Alpha and Omega. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and I am the end. And it speaks of Christ's sovereignty. Fear not, I'm the first and the last. This is all playing out exactly as I am decreeing. And the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Obviously, this is the resurrected Christ. Now check this out. And I have the keys of death and Hades. This is interesting. I have the keys of death and Hades. And in the background here, is Isaiah 22. I should look here. Let's see, that's verse 18, just to kind of show you here. Okay, so verse 18 is where we have the risen Christ having the keys of death and Hades. And I was going to check over here. Here's the keys. Yeah, okay. See how effective this is? If you highlight that verse 18, you come over here to the cross references, and here's the keys. And it tells us, for one thing, we're going to come across this again in chapter 3, verse 7, right? The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, okay? Revelation 9, 1, there's another key mentioned. Chapter 20, there's another key, and what's this Psalm one here? Okay, that doesn't mention the key. But here, you come across to Isaiah 22, and this passage, Isaiah 22, really helps us understand the significance of this business of that Jesus has the keys of death and Hades. So let me go back to my notes over here. I think I printed those out. Yeah. Now this Isaiah 22 is talking about this guy Shibna, I think is his name. He's the evil one. And then another one named Eliakim. Eliakim. And now listen to Matthew Henry on this, okay? Again, this is a feature of that Esau. I'm not selling this thing. It's free. But eSword, you can click over there, and instead of having it show the cross-references, it'll show Matthew Henry. So you say, well, okay, what does Matthew Henry have to say about this business of the keys of death and Hades? All right, so here we go. So he takes us, Matthew Henry takes us back to Isaiah 22, and he says, Eliakim's advancement, his promotion, is further described by the laying of the key of the house of David upon his shoulders. I was going to see, did I print this out? I got one verse there. I'll just give you a little bit of the background. You got this evil guy named Shibna, who's an authority figure of some kind. He holds some kind of important office connected with the temple and the royal court and so forth in Israel. And he's evil and he's wicked. And the Lord gives him the boot and appoints a godly man, Eliakim, in that office. And so here's what Matthew Henry is saying about Eliakim and his promotion. They lay the key of the house of David upon his shoulders. Probably he carried a golden key on his shoulder as a badge of his office, or he had one embroidered upon his cloak or robe, to which this alludes. Being over the house in charge, over the royal house, and having the key delivered to him, just as seals are in England. So, for example, if a new prime minister comes to office, he goes to the king and the king gives him, I don't know what they look like, but he gives him the seals of his office. I don't know if it's like something like the seal that a stamp that a notary public has and so on. But at any rate, Matthew Henry's alluding to here. He says, being over the house, Eliakim, having the key delivered to him, just like the seals are given to the prime minister, the Lord Keeper, he shall open and none shall shut and none shall open. He has access to the house of the precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices, and to the house of the armor and the treasures. And he disposed of the stores there as he thought fit for public service. See, it's speaking of his authority. He put whom he pleased into the inferior offices, and he kicked out whom he pleased. Our Lord Jesus describes in Revelation his own power as mediator by an allusion to Isaiah 22, okay? So Revelation, when we come to chapter 3, verse 7, he has the key of David with which he opens and no man shuts. He shuts and no man opens. His power, Christ's power in the kingdom of heaven and in the ordering of all the affairs of that kingdom is absolute. It is irresistible and uncontrollable. And he is that he should be fixed and confirmed in that office. He shall have it for life. And see here. So it speaks of, okay, so you see the point. All right. So we've got Christ has the keys of death and Hades. All right. And then, as we'll see in chapter 3, verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. And that is plainly then a quotation, basically, of Isaiah 22:22. I will place on his shoulder, on Eliakim's shoulder, the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. So, okay, in other words, Eliakim in the Old Testament was a type. He was a picture of the Messiah. His authority, as evidenced in the keys given to him, is a picture of the ultimate and absolute authority that Christ now has. And so what are the keys of death and Hades? Well, Christ has authority, complete authority, absolute authority, either to deliver someone from death and Hades, or to deliver them to death and Hades. And there's no higher authority. No one can ever overturn those judgments, all right? There's no one above him, and that's what this is all speaking about. That's what this business of the having the keys are. I guess we won't. Well, maybe I will. Just come to mind here. You know, there's a related subject here. If we go to Matthew 18, all right. This is, you know, you've heard of this passage. If your brother sins against you, church discipline and so forth. Great passage, good truth. Most typically not practiced in local churches. And if it is practiced, it's oftentimes twisted and the innocent person's thrown out. But anyway, that's another matter. However, let's see here. You kind of see this business of the keys here in Matthew 18, verse 18. Truly I say to you, and you know, they've just been talking about putting someone out of the church because they refuse to repent, okay? Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And there's kind of that same authority that Christ has, that he's delegated to his church to be used in the right and proper way. Anyway, that's kind of a side note, but oftentimes in the historic confessions of faith, you know, like the Westminster Confession, London Confession, and so forth, you will find in those confessions references to the keys, that the church having been given the keys, okay, and so anyway, well, all right, that's what that's all about. So let's go back then to where are we at here. All right, that's what that key thing is all about. Now check out verse 19. This is important. We've kind of talked about it some, but we really need to get it down. All right, so Christ then tells John, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this, okay? Now, we've already referred to the fact and seen this a couple times. Let's go back there to... All right, yeah. You see these phrases here, chapter 1, verse 1, revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things that must soon take place, all right? The things that must soon take place, for the time is near. And we mentioned that, you know, this becomes a problem in that the most typical way that the book of Revelation is handled by churches today is that basically everything after chapter 3 is supposed to be future, okay? It hadn't happened yet. It's going to happen, and it's going to take place right before Christ returns and so on. And yet you've got this tension here because right in the very first verse of Revelation, it says, it talks about the things that must soon take place. Okay, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, what is this revelation? The things that must soon take place. The time is near. So, you know, it doesn't make sense then. That how can you say the time is near? How could John say the time is near when, okay, 2,000 years have ticked by on the clock, and if it's all still yet future to our day, then none of it happened. How could it be near? Well, listen to G.K. Beale. That, and by the way, you probably know by now, that is not the way that we are approaching the book of Revelation. But that, in fact, what the things that John is writing about here, that the Lord is showing him by way of visions, is a description. And remember, it recapitulates. It tells the same thing at least three times, over and over, using some different imagery and so forth, but it's the same thing. And what is it that it's describing? It's telling us what is going on behind the scenes in the entire church age, from the time when Christ was raised from the dead until the time that, and including the time when he comes again. All of a sudden then, the book of Revelation becomes quite pertinent, because what it is describing is what is happening now and has been happening and is going to happen. It's like by means of these visions and apocalyptic symbols, it's like God is pulling back the curtain for us and telling us, because, you know, without that, all we can see is what's going on around us in this present world, right? And what do you see when you look at the world? You see the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. Everything is emptiness, vanity. It makes no sense, right? The evil man prospers, the righteous man doesn't. And then they both die. So what's the point? Well, the book of Revelation pulls back the curtain, and it shows us reality and what's really, really going on. And in chapter 4, in fact, it begins right off the bat then at the start saying, you know what? There is a throne in heaven that is exalted and authoritative over every other throne, and Christ is seated on that throne, and things are playing out exactly according to his plan and purpose. And so then he describes these things for us. Okay, well, listen to what G.K. Beale says here. This is out of his shorter commentary on Revelation. The seven churches... wrong page. We'll get to the seven churches in a minute. Okay. All right. The therefore in verse 19 is significant. Okay. Write therefore the things that you have seen. John is commissioned here to prophesy on the basis of who Christ is and his triumph over the powers of death as seen in the vision of verses 12 to 18. As to the meaning of the threefold clause in this verse, okay, you see it's a threefold clause. Write the things you've seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. Now, what the typical approach to Revelation does is it takes verse 19 and it says, okay, right there, we have the outline of the book. And the things you've seen are the things that John just saw here in chapter 1. And then he's supposed to write the things that are, that is the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then he's supposed to write those that are to take place after this. And they say, okay, from chapter 4 on, it's all future. Hadn't happened yet. Just going to happen right before Christ comes. And we reject that. Now listen again to what Beale says here. Okay. As to the meaning of the threefold clause in this verse, verse 19, on the basis of our discussion earlier, we conclude the meaning to be as follows. The angel commands John to write down the things which you have seen. And this is a simple reference to the series of visions that John is about to receive from the Lord, all of which he is to record, thus giving us revelation as we have it in our Bible. So, all right, what he's saying here, write the things that you've seen. All right, John, I'm going to show you these visions. I'm going to communicate them to you, and I want you to write them down. All right? We don't try to make this like something past tense. You're going to see some visions here, and I want you to write everything down. Okay. This series of visions deals with the things which are and the things which shall take place after these things. Now, the latter phrase, okay, you got to think here now. Those that are to take place after this, okay, the things that are to take place after this, this is an allusion to Daniel's revelation of the end times, which even now, and I'll show you that passage in a minute, which even now, according to Revelation 1:1, are beginning to be fulfilled in Christ. John stands at the beginning of the end times, and he is to record both what is already happening around him and the things which will continue to unfold as the end times proceed. The scope of Revelation deals with all the events of world history, beginning with the death and resurrection of Christ and concluding with his final return. The events recorded in it will recur throughout human history and thus remain relevant to readers of all times, though they also point to a final climax at the end of the Lord's return. Now, just to try to make this a little more clear, right? How is it that Beale identifies this phrase, the things that are to take place after this, with Daniel? Well, if you look at Daniel 2, we've looked at this before, but I still have to review this, keep it straight in my head. But Daniel answered the king and said, Nebuchadnezzar had that dream, that vision. No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. Okay, you see this? So he's revealing to Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. When John uses this terminology, the things that are to take place after this, he is connecting that phrase to Daniel's and what Daniel and what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his vision. Okay, so in other words, this phrase should leap out at us, especially the things that are to take place after this, and to tell us that, you know, in Daniel's day, he had to use the language when God showed him and Nebuchadnezzar these truths about the succession of the kingdoms. He's showing him in this vision what will be in what? The latter days. What will be in the latter days? John is using the same kind of language here, but now he tweaks it. He doesn't say what will be in the latter days. He uses language like those that are to take place after this, things, the time is near, things that are soon to take place. Why? Because starting with the resurrection of Christ, we are in those latter days that Daniel was talking about, you see. And so what you have in the book of Revelation then, particularly from, well, in the whole book of Revelation, is you have this description of the latter days and what is going to characterize it. And so all of a sudden then, right, Revelation just jumps out at us. let's see now. Let's go ahead and do verse 20, and we'll, because I wanted to finish chapter 1 so we can begin the chapter 2 next time. But so here's verse 20. It's like we're a little bit over time, but like I said before, we can go as long as we want, right? So, as for the mishap, just thinking, you know, there are some advantages to the online church, right? You can go as long as you want. And if there's anybody sitting out there looking at the clock, and oh man, when's this going? I don't have to see it. But none of you are doing that, or you wouldn't be following this anyway. So here we go. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, let me see if I can sort this out for you. We looked earlier, a couple weeks ago, at Zechariah chapter 4. And there, Zechariah was given a vision. You remember of these lampstands? And they're like plumbed into this olive tree, so that the olive tree is always providing oil for these lamps. It's this vision. And the message, the central theme that was being conveyed by that vision to, remember, Zerubbabel and Zechariah, they had returned from captivity to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, and they're discouraged. And so God gives Zechariah this vision, and it's like, you guys are the lampstand, or here's a lampstand, right, that was in the tabernacle, the old tabernacle. So here they are rebuilding the temple, and it's going to have a lampstand in it and so forth that represents the presence of God with his people. But this vision that Zechariah gets of these lampstands, and lamps or flames or anyway, whatever they were, connected to olive tree, is that like so there's this never-ending provision of olive oil coming in so that these lamps can burn. And then remember that the punchline application of that, not by might nor by power, man's power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So the emphasis is that the temple is going to be built. Don't be discouraged. God, by his spirit, is carrying it out. It's going to happen. Well, so all of a sudden now, what have we got here in this vision in chapter 1? We have the risen Christ standing in the presence of the lampstands. And he tells us that the lampstands are the seven churches. So what this is, Christ holding these stars, which are the angels of the churches as he describes it, and he's standing among these lampstands, which are the churches. What you have there is a visionary picture of the temple. Okay? That's what you have. And here is this exalted high priest, Christ, and a lot of his garments there, right, are priestly type garments. And where is he? He's in the temple. Well, what is the temple today, right now? What is the temple? You know, from Ephesians 2 and other places in the temple, Christ's church is the temple, and we are stones in the temple. We're built on the foundation of so the church is the temple. And so what we have here is this pictorial depiction of how Christ is present in his temple. He is present in us. We are indwelt by Christ, and we are lampstands, and then you have these seven stars. Now remember, seven speaks of completeness and fullness. So the reason we have seven churches of Asia, and the letters are going to go to it, is they are representative of the whole. That is, they represent all of God's true church, okay, his people. And then the number seven also, and I was going to suggest to you, that these messengers of the churches or angels of the churches can be a little bit hard to figure out. I think that's another representation picture of the Holy Spirit. And so what you have here is this picture of Christ standing in and among and with his church and empowering his church, and then his Spirit is there to communicate with and empower his church then as well. And the church is represented as lampstands. Why is that? Well, Christ is the light of the world, right? And when, but he said, we are the light of the world. So this light, where does this light that we shine in the darkness of this fallen world, the truth of the gospel and Christ's likeness and so forth, where does that light come from? Well, it comes from Christ, who is the light of the world, who is dwelling in us and among us, okay? And so this is a picture, and there's a connection here then. You see the connection between earth and heaven. Here we are, the church, in this world as lampstands, but Christ, who's on his throne in heaven, nevertheless is among us, and his Spirit is here. So that's what's going on. Now, this is all going to bleed over then into chapters 2 and 3, where we have the letters to the seven churches. And each one of these letters is going to have emphasized to that particular church, be it Smyrna, Laodicea, or whatever, a particular aspect of this vision of Christ that applies to them. But, and here's the main point that I want us to leave off with, and that is this. Christ sees everything, and he is instructing his churches, and in certain cases, he is commending them, and in other cases, he is calling them to repentance and exposing their sin. And one of the things that he says will happen to any church, any Christian that refuses to obey him and refuses to repent, is that he will remove their lampstand. He will remove their lampstand. This kind of takes you back to the days in Ezekiel again, where he had that vision, you know, and the glory of God is departing, it's leaving the temple. So you think about this. Any local church, we should be really encouraged by the fact that Christ is present really with us and empowering us and enabling us to be his witness in this world and to stand for him and so forth as the light of the world. But any church that will not obey him, that won't put false prophets out as he identifies them, a church that compromises with the world, that, you know, I'm going to have one foot in the kingdom, but I don't want to get persecuted, so I'm going to worship the world's idols as well. This kind of a thing, right? What's going to happen? He will remove the lampstand. In other words, he's going to turn out the lights. Christ will depart. And there's no doubt at all that many, many, many local churches today, Christ long ago turned off the lights and left. And so here they're carrying on and carrying on and claiming that they are representing Christ. So he is not present among them. What you're going to find in the letters to the churches is there's two letters that don't contain any call to repentance at all, but just commendation. One of them is Smyrna, and Smyrna is a persecuted church. It's a small church in human terms. It's a weak church, and that is the one whose light was shining for Christ more brightly than any of the others. So great lessons there. We'll plan to pick up next time then at chapter 2, and we'll get right into the letter to the church at Ephesus. Father, we thank you for Christ. Thank you that he does abide in us, dwell in us, and empower us. And we pray that you would always, always, always show us anywhere that we need to repent and change and follow you more accurately, that we might continue to be a bright and shining light for Christ in this dark world. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.